I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
To a new series, and I'm going to cover four different topics, and we're going to lead up to basically our business meeting, which happens on the first Sunday of March, March 3rd. But there's a number of things that I want to kind of cover between here and there, okay? And I want to talk about basically the series that I'm heading into here. It's called the Church Alignment Series. And I want to ensure that we as a church are aligned with the Word of God as best as we know how, as best as we can be, and that if we see any area where we're off a little bit, that we can bring, refocus, regroup, and come back and redirect ourselves in a way that honors the Lord. If we get off just a little bit in life, just a little bit, it can throw us off over the long haul, the long distance. When I was in the military, or I guess I still am, not officially retired yet, but we would do, you know, land navigation. I've talked to you about that before, and we get out there with a map and a compass and everything, and you got to shoot an azimuth, and you got to do your pace count, and you go find different plots out there, all right? And they would tell us that if you just get like one degree off on your compass, okay, and a short distance, no big deal, but a long distance, it has a much greater impact on your final destination. Right now, and I came across this illustration of this. This man did this, some math, so I didn't have to do the math. But he said, consider this, if you're going somewhere and you're off course by just 1 degree, after 1 foot, you'll miss your target 0.2 inches. Okay, not a big deal, 0.2 inches. He said, but what about if you go farther? So, remember, if you're off just by 1 degree, and that's not much if you look at a compass. I mean, it's barely a hair's worth of deviation, okay? He said, after 100 yards, you'll be off by 5.2 feet. It's getting up. After a mile, he said, you'll be off by 92.2 feet. This is 1 degree. Starting to make a difference. He said, if you're traveling from San Francisco to L.A., you'll be off by 6 miles. Then if you want to go from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., he says, you'll end up on the other side of Baltimore, over 42 miles away. He said, now what if you want to travel from Washington, D.C. around the world and come back to Washington, D.C., but you're off by 1 degree? He says, you'll miss it by 435 miles and end up in Boston. A couple more examples here. He said, okay, you keep going further. He said, in a rocket, you're going to the moon. You're off by 1 degree. You're going to miss the moon by 4,169 miles, which is nearly twice the diameter of the moon. He said, what if you're going to the sun and you're off by 1 degree? He says, you will miss the sun by 1.6 million miles, which is nearly twice the diameter of the size of the sun. And the last example he gave, he says, what if you want to travel to the nearest star? He said, you would be off course by over 441 billion miles if you deviate just 1 degree. And he says that is 120 times the distance from Earth to Pluto. Okay, that's a lot. It's missing it by a long ways. So you can see that even if you're off just a little bit and on a close range, not a big deal. But the farther you go, the farther you journey, the more you can deviate, which is why it's important to identify anytime if you are deviating. They taught us this thing in land navigation. They call it shooting a back azimuth, where you're going along and then you want to check your course. So you stop and you turn around and you shoot the direction from where you came from to ensure that you are on course, that you have maintained, right, your bearing. And then if you haven't, you can correct it. But you don't want to be shooting it once you get to your point, and then because you're not going to find your point, basically. And so they say, check it along the way. And so in this church alignment series, I want to do a series of checking us along the way as we journey as a church, as we grow and in our faith, as we grow in our understanding of God's word, and we do this together. And the topics I want to cover are today is the first one is governance, and then I also want to talk about leadership, and I want to talk about membership, and I want to talk about vision. I want to visit all of those through the month of February. Lord willing, we do have a baby actually coming sometime in February, and so that week that the baby does come, Brother Ken is going to cover for me. And which, by the way, thank you so much, Ken, for last week and bring us the message of the sheer joy of living. If you missed that message, it is online. You can go there and check it out. But we certainly appreciate that and appreciate your Ken's support and his ability to actually be able to just help out in the capacity that he does. So let's jump in this morning. I start by giving you a history lesson, and I realize that the history lesson that I'm going to give you this morning is very, very brief. And I'm going to cover a broad spectrum of history. But in order for us to fully gain the context of where we are at right now, one, as a church in general, but then even as a church specifically, I got to set the stage, and I got to talk about some things about how we got to where we are today. Now, our church, and maybe some of you know this, and maybe some of you don't, our church is governed by what we call a constitution. Okay? We have a constitution. Now, a constitution, if you were to go to Scripture and try and find where it talks about having a constitution to govern a church, you would probably come up empty because it's not in there. Okay? It's what we call an extra-biblical document. And to be extra-biblical, in your notes there, if you're taking notes, extra-biblical is pertaining to something that is outside of the Bible. Outside of the Bible. The question is, for us as Christians and believers who have been walking with the Lord and the church that has existed as it is right now for some 2,000 years since it was birthed at the time that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, is how did we as a church end up with these extra biblical documents to help us, to guide us, I guess, along the way? And so if you jump in and if you were to study this, you would find that as early as actually the first or second century, the churches that were established, there was traces of extra-biblical documents that people used, churches used, to help govern their churches. But it wasn't by any means, you know, widely accepted or trendy or well-known or anything like that. I mean, I'm sorry, when I say there's traces, I literally, if you think about the size of the church and how it was spreading, there was just traces. But you can find it as far back as first and second century. What you don't find it in the book of Acts. That was the history of the early church as recorded in Scripture. It's not there. It's not in any of Paul's writings. One of the dangers of having extra-biblical documents is that What it implies, without many times people ever actually articulating, what it implies is that what we have and what we've been given is actually insufficient to governing the body of Christ, so we need something else to help us in this capacity. And so in comes these extra biblical documents, governing documents, to help govern the body of Christ. Now, that can be problemsome because really what we're saying then, right, is that God's word is insufficient. And so in this realignment series, I want to walk us through. I want to present to you, right, our position as a church. And by the way, everything that I'm saying it comes from the elders. We've talked about this, we've prayed about this, we've been in, on this topic for, I think it was about 9 or 10 months. I was looking back on that, and it's been on the table. And so now's the time we want to present it to you. But I would like you to consider what I am going to present to you. And maybe to some of you, it just makes perfect sense. And maybe to others, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I realize that some of what I'm about to say is going to conflict with what you've always known and how you've always done it. But I ask you to come with an open heart. I ask you to listen to what I'm presenting, and then you take it and you go to the Word of God. And if you find that what I am presenting to you is not consistent with the Word of God, is not in line with the Word of God, then of course I want to have a discussion with that, because that's important. The absolute most important thing to me and to the elders is that what we're doing is based on the Word of God. That's our authority, okay? So as we move forward, please just keep that in mind. But that's extra-biblical documents. Now, The question is, how did these extra biblical documents, the governing documents, whether and people call them different things, whether they're church manuals, they're bylaws, or constitutions, you know, there's overlap in all of those, and I think technically there's probably differences between each one of those that I listed, but in general, they all do the same thing. They all exist to govern an organization, okay? So I'll use those, and they're interchangeably. But what brought us to the point where this was acceptable, where it was common practice. And so I want to tell you about two major influential milestones that happened in the history of the church. And one of them was more of a movement and happened over a period of decades, whereas the other one was more of an event that took place relatively recently in our history. So the first one, the movement that I'm talking about, Roman numeral 1 in your notes there, the rise of denominationalism. Denominationalism is emphasizing denominational differences to the point of being narrowly exclusive. Now, we know that denominations are not God's plan. They're not. He didn't design them. You never find that in Scripture. In fact, you see people as in the early church actually trying to kind of establish their own denominations in their own way. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, some of you say you're of Paul, and some of you say you're of Cephas. You know, and he was trying to nip that in the bud altogether and say, no, we're all just of Christ, right? But it was somewhere within the heart of man, and I believe it was the enemy really was working to create division from the beginning of the church and to divide the body of Christ. Well, the rise of denominationalism, the more that you had people, because it didn't, what Paul addressed there was just a continuation of a struggle that the church would have. And it took off like a wildfire, and people began to identify with like-minded people, and they would congregate with like-minded people, and we start having these different denominations. Now, in order for a denomination to maintain unity and its identity, they would draft up kind of what we call like a church manual. Like, this is who we are, this is what we're about, right? And this is kind of how they would streamline things. Like, this is how we do it. And in order to keep them distinct from other denominations, because at one point in time, and we have a pretty ugly history in the church, and that is, you know, there's a big clash of denominations. Denominations would not work with each other at one point in time. I don't want to use the word they hate each other, but they despise each other. They, you know, and they would work against them. And I just, as a side note, I'm grateful to live in the period of church history that we do live in. I go to a pastor's meeting on a monthly basis. I meet out in Orfino, and I get to meet with several different pastors in the area, and we're all of different denominations. And I love that idea that we can break down, you know, these barriers and these walls, and like, you know, I don't see them as a different denomination. I see them as a brother or sister in Christ. And I think that's the way that God intended it. But there was a time, okay, when it was important for denominations to have and maintain an identity. And one way they did that and established that was by creating these manuals or these bylaws, or this is who we are. And now, as denominations grew and they grew larger, it actually became necessary for them to have these extra-biblical documents to govern large bodies, the people they spread out over entire regions. How do you ensure that everyone's, you know, working in the same way? And how do you ensure that business is being carried out in the same way? Well, here's what we do. We provide you the guidance. You know, and over time, those manuals just grew and grew and grew and grew, and they grew. And the first church that I was actually a part of, and that I was licensed in as a minister, excuse me, the second one, they had a church manual that was about as thick as my Bible, okay? Now that didn't happen overnight. That happened through the decades, and that church in particular was been around for a couple centuries. So that happened over time, and it was just built. But it became necessary to have kind of control and oversight of all the different people in the various reaches. But that was denominations, and that was larger denominations. You can kind of see how that rose into play and became kind of a trend there. But what about the smaller churches? What about the independent churches, the autonomous churches that were, you know, little country churches that sat on a creek somewhere, you know, in the middle of cow pasture? Just pulling an example out of the air, okay? What about them? Because there was several Right? I mean, there was, you know, hundreds of those, you know, and how did if they didn't have this, you know, they weren't trying to maintain some denominational identity, and they weren't large, so large they needed to have this additional governing documents. How did those work into their system of governance? I'm glad you asked. Brings me to Roman numeral number 2, which is the event that happened relatively recently that I was referred to earlier. And that was the introduction of Title 26 U.S. Code 501c3. 501c3. You've probably heard of that. And if you haven't, it's an IRS tax code that gives religious organizations a tax-exempt status. And that happened, that came to us by way of Senator Lyndon B. Johnson in 1954. That enabled church organizations to, well, as you claim tax exemption, you don't have to pay taxes. And it came as a, at least as, on the outside, looked like a perk. Now, as a side note to my message, there are many out there who actually do not believe that this was a favor to the churches, okay? Because what they claim is that when we subject ourselves to federal regulation, then we come under their thumb, right, of oppression and say, okay, well, if you're gonna cash in on these perks that we have, then you have to abide by what we say, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I care very little for the federal government to tell me, right, or to tell the church, the body of Christ, how it needs to function, okay? That's a side note. You can research that on your own. All right, I encourage you to do so, and it's an interesting study. I'm not gonna land on it's not my aim this morning to fix that problem. We are, as a church, we are a 501c3 church. Now, why was that important? How, like, where did all these documents come from, okay? Just because you became a 501c3, what did that mean? Here's what it meant, is that in order to qualify as a 501c3 status, you had to have what's called the Articles of Incorporation that declared you, as a corporation, this is who we are. Now, that just entailed basic information, what was required of it, the name of your organization, the location of your organization, the purpose of your organization, where are you going to have members in your organization, what is the duration of your organization, okay, how long is it gonna last, and very basic information. So now, you take the small country autonomous church that really didn't care to have extra biblical documents in the first place, and now you've given them a federal perk, but in order for them to cash in on this perk, they have to now draft up an official document called Articles of Incorporation. All right, and so what happened is that once the articles were drafted, it became very easy for them to move on over and just actually become the official governing documents of the church, because they would fill out the articles, they would actually go beyond just the basic information that was required, and actually start talking about how that we're going to run and operate as a church body. That, in a nutshell, and I mean like a small nutshell, okay, that's history, laying a foundation of how we got to where we got today and why we have extra biblical documents that have worked its way into our system of governance. With that in mind, I have 3 recommendations that I want to put before you this morning. Recommendation number 1. We recommend that we restructure our church leadership model. We want to restructure our church leadership model. 3 years ago, we took a step in the direction of restructuring it when we voted to amend our church constitution to change from being a board of trustees-led church to an elder-led church. We are not a full-blown elder-led church at this point based on how our constitution is written, and I'll explain that more in a bit. We are more of a hybrid, okay? We're definitely elders by name. We try to function more than just by name. We've grown in our understanding of what it means to be an elder. We're still growing in that ministry. But as elders, we actually don't hold the biblical authority that elders are called to have in Scripture because of how the constitution is written. So we want to restructure our church leadership model. 1A there in your notes. Our church right now adheres to a congregational model of church governance. Congregational model of church governance. A little more history. I will have some scripture in here too, by the way. I apologize, but I gotta set some history here. How in the world and where did this congregational concept come from? Okay? Because if you open up the scriptures and you look for a congregational model of church governance, guess what? You won't find it. It's not in scripture. So where did it come from? And this, friends, is it came from more of a cultural influence. Okay? And a concept that where we live in the United States of America, and by the way, the congregational model is not a widespread model across the globe, not by any means, but it's widespread in at least in the West, who live under democratic governments. Okay? Now, a democracy that it has a constitution that governs it. I mean, like it sounds like it's a great idea for our government. In fact, you know, as a soldier, I've taken an oath to defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, both foreign and domestic, right? I believe in the concept of a constitution governing this nation. But I wonder, is that best practice when you translate that over into the church and the body of Christ? And my suggestion is, my observation is that no, it's not, and here's why. Because based on the words of Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address, who said that our government is a government of the people, by the people, for the people, that makes sense when it comes to a nationalistic government, okay? When we're like, we don't want the government just to take off and just do whatever they want to do. They want them to represent the people, of the people, by the people, for the people. Now, you take that same democratic model and you bring it into the church, and all of a sudden you created a church that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that is an unscriptural model, because the church has never existed to be of the people, by the people, for the people. There is one person that this church, this body, exists for, and that is for King Jesus Christ. So it is a church, a kingdom that is of God, by God, for God. The reason that democratic congregational concept struggles to thrive and to help shape us be who God has called us to be is because it puts the people at the center of the church instead of Christ. Inadvertently. I mean, I get it. Like, nobody says, like, yeah, we want to put the people at the center. But if you look at the model, and then what happens is we, just like in our country, we get to start, you know, voting on people, whether or not we want to vote for this president or that president or you know, this governor or that governor or whatever it might be, or this sheriff or that sheriff. And we get to decide. We get to decide whether I like that person or not. Okay? And that's our prerogative in a democratic society. There's nothing wrong with that. And then you take that and you put it into the church, and here's where the congregational system begins to fail. Because now, let's say we're, as an illustration, we're voting on leaders in the church. And that's how we do it right now. We vote on them. But let's say you look at a certain individual. Let's pick on Joe, because he's an easy target. And he'll get me back. Joe, one of our elders, say he's up for re-election in his role. And you decide, no, I don't want to vote for Joe because I don't like Joe. Well, guess what? You not liking Joe is not a scriptural qualification about whether or not that man can fulfill the role as elders in the Church of Christ. Your personal preference in that actually just doesn't even matter. I'm just sorry, I'm telling you. Scriptures lay out the biblical qualifications for what it takes to be a leader in God's church. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you think or don't think someone should be there, unless you have biblical scriptural reasonings for your decision. So what happens is that we begin to vote with personal agendas, personal preferences. Inadvertently, again, I'm telling you, this stuff works into us. This is who we are. It's our nature to just vote from our own bias. But that is not the way that God intended it, because then it puts us and our desires and our thinking of how things should be at the center of it, rather than, well, what does actually God's word say and what is Christ leading us to do? He desires to be at the center of it all. The Israelites encountered something very similar in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Familiar story probably to many. When Israel was came into the end of Samuel's life, and Samuel was the judge, the prophet that was leading Israel. They came to him and they said this to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5. It says, the leaders came to Samuel, they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us. Now listen to this. The same way as all the other nations have. They wanted to take upon a form of government that was reflected around them. The same as what they observed, the same as what they had experienced with other people. And that, friends, is exactly how the congregational democratic model worked its way into the church. It came by way of influence. Hey, that looks good. It works for our government. Why can't it work for the church? Okay? And it was an innocence in the translation. I mean, nobody was devious in it. Nobody was like, oh, we're gonna, you know, really mess this up. And no. But remember what I said, if you get 1 degree off on a short distance, not a big deal. But the farther you travel along this journey with a deviation, the farther away from your target you're going to be. And just like the Israelites, when God said, he allowed it. He allowed the model. He said, go ahead and give them the king. And they even experienced a very prosperous season under David and Solomon. They had some good times under this model, even though it wasn't what God intended. But after that, it went downhill and it went fast because it wasn't God's model. God wanted to be at the center of it. God wanted that. So that's congregational model that we have. 1B, the biblical model of church leadership is elder-led. Okay? This is what we believe to be the answer is. Now, I'm not going to say much on eldership right now because I'm going to speak exclusively on leadership next week. But suffice it to say that when it comes to the elder leadership of the church, everywhere that Paul went, he set up, or he appointed elders, okay? And even when he couldn't appoint the elders, he left his men, like Titus, and talks about it in Titus 1, behind to say, hey, I want you to appoint elders where we planted these churches. Go through all the towns and appoint the elders, okay? We'll look at it in more in-depth next week, but just know that that's the model that's set before us in Scripture. So that's recommendation number one, which is to restructure leadership model. Recommendation number two, we want to reconfigure our church governing document. Our church governing document. Right now we have the Constitution, as I've mentioned. It's about 10 pages in length. It's really not that long in comparison to the manual that I was telling you about earlier. But what our heart's desire is that we want to minimize any interference, any man-made written policies or guidance. We want to get that out of the way so that we as leaders can actually just focus on what does God's word say. See, what begins to happen, the more extra-biblical documents that are on the table as far as governing, we begin to rely on those. And we reference those documents before, you know, we look at the word of God. Tom Rainer, a church consultant who gets to work with churches that are looking just to build and strengthen their ministry, he tells a story about how he sat in on a leadership meeting. And he said for 70 minutes, this meeting took place, and 12 different times, the bylaws of this church were referenced throughout this meeting. And he says that not a single scripture was ever mentioned. Not a single mention of discipleship, of evangelism, of the Great Commission, of the Great Commandments, or any other biblical mandate was brought up in this church leadership meeting. And so what happens is that these documents start to take precedence over God's word. And we want to minimize that. We want to take as much out of that as we can. And whatever governing document we think that we should keep, right, it's going to be minimal, but it's also going to point back to the word of God. Reference back to the word of God. And so what we're suggesting is that we take our 10-page constitution and we have a proposed 2-page what we call statement of church governance. Now, these are all going to be available for you to take a look at after this service. I didn't want to hand it out before the service because I didn't want you distracted. But after the service, it'll be available for you in the foyer for you to take a look at. What I want to address, though, so if we don't have the governing documents, then, like, you know, what's the proper way to for us to make decisions as leaders? So real quickly, 2A, governance should be based on biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom. I want to sit in an elder meeting, and I want us to be like, well, you know, there's an issue, situation comes up, we don't know the answer. You know what I want to do? I want to then sit, I want to go, okay, well, let's look. Let's find it. Let's, okay, if we believe that this is sufficient for us, then the answer's in here somewhere, and we need to get God's direction through his word and his wisdom. Paul told Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he was speaking to, when Paul spoke to Timothy, he's speaking to one of his church leaders, Timothy. All right? And so he's saying, rely on the word of God. So I believe that this should be central to, right, our governance in our church. Where am I at? Okay, so biblical wisdom. And then also, 2B, the governance should be based on spirit-led consensus. So not only do we search his word for wisdom and guidance, then there should just be a sense in our hearts as leaders that, yeah, this is the direction God's taken us. Paul gives us two great illustrations of a non-spirit-led non-consensus encounter when he was in Acts chapter 15. He was with his buddy Barnabas, and they went out on a missionary journey, and God did some great things to them. Set out on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, who was with them earlier, but John Mark abandoned them, and Paul was like, nope, I don't want to do that because he left us. Now, I want to read the exact line here, and I want you to listen to a couple words. Acts 15, verse 37, 38. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone on with them to the work. So here it is. Barnabas wanted, Paul insisted. So you have two people, one wants this and one insists this. I mean, where's that going to go? Where's the recipe for that? And what I don't see in this encounter is that Paul and Barnabas stopped and they prayed about it and they sought the Lord through this encounter, this struggle for his wisdom and his guidance. And instead, they just split and they went their own ways. Okay? So that is an example of what we don't want. But then in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 16, we have a good illustration of what a spirit-led consensus looks like. And this is where Paul and his traveling companions are trying to figure out where God wants them to go. He's already closed a couple doors, and they're in Troas, and that night Paul gets this vision of a man from Macedonia calling out to them, and this is the line that is written. After Paul had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, he says that we concluded that God, and I just love that it's an inclusive. It wasn't just, oh, Paul concluded. No, it was like, we concluded. This is what God wants us to do. And it was a spirit-led consensus. They all said, yep, let's do it. You know, they had this in their heart. And I realize that's a bit subjective, but I believe that's the way God has designed it. So we want a leadership team who's searching the Word of God, relying on the Word of God, and dependent on His Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. That's how I feel that church governance should move forward. Recommendation number 3. We want to reaffirm our church allegiance. Reaffirm our church allegiance. Now, we could say, I mean, I think everyone would say on you know, up front, like, yeah, you know, our allegiance, you know, of course, is to the Lord, and you know, nobody probably would ever say anything different. But here's where it gets tricky. Because Jesus has this encounter in Mark chapter 7. He encounters the Pharisees. And they ask Jesus this. Mark 7, this is verses 15 through 13, the story. I'll abbreviate it a bit. They said, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? And then Jesus said to them, you have abandoned the command of God and you hold on to human tradition. And he goes on to say, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Okay, what is the tradition that Jesus is addressing? Here it is, real briefly. There is this tradition called Corban, which meant that the Jew could take something that they had in their life and they could make a vow to God and they could dedicate it to the temple, okay? And so in doing that, that seems righteous, right? That seems like a good thing, like, oh, you know, that's nice. You're dedicating this to the Lord, right? But remember, it was never mandated in Scripture for this. It was a tradition that had been established, okay? Jesus calls them out on this because he says the Scriptures say to honor your father and mother. And in that culture, to honor, part of honoring your father and mother was to care for them into their elderly years. And we still do that today as well. It probably looks a little different than they did. But to honor your father and mother isn't just while you live in their home. He says you need to take care of them when they can't care for themselves. And what they were doing, what the Pharisees were doing, is that they were taking the items that they would have normally dedicated or given to their parents, excuse me, to help provide for them. They could either sell it or give it to them and to sustain them. Instead of doing that, they were then taking, they were giving it to the temple and dedicating it to the temple. And so Jesus is saying, you have this command to care for them, and yet you are elevating your tradition of Corban, making this vow that God never called for. And so instead of fulfilling the word of God, you're fulfilling your tradition. And in doing so, you have held your tradition up here and the word of God down here. And so what Jesus is, he peels the layers back and exposes the heart and what's really going on. And so it's easy up front to say, yes, of course, you know, it's just the Pharisees would have said, of course our devotion and allegiance is to God, right? But when Jesus got done talking with them, they could see, hey, there's a chink, right, in our armor here. There's something, there's a fray in the robe. It's not as strong as we thought. Maybe it was a blind spot. You know, and maybe the Pharisees didn't, you know, they didn't even have any idea what they were doing. And so it's even a level of innocence in that sense. But when Jesus called them out on it, the question now for them is, what will they do? Okay, so now you know. Now you know that there's something else that you should be doing. Now you know what the Word of God says and how you should react. So the question is, how are you going to respond? Will you submit to the Word of God? Will you relinquish your traditions to submit to the Word of God? There's a great picture of this in Acts chapter 18 of a man who had a heart of submission. And his name was Apollos. And he was an Alexandrian Jew, and it says that, and he was a teacher. And it says that he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus. He was accurate. What are we saying? It was accurate. It's what it says. But then Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, isn't that interesting? So you have Apollos, who's teaching. He's dedicated to this, and he's doing. It says that he was teaching accurately. Like, he was doing a good thing. As best of his knowledge, this is what he knew, and this is what he was presenting. But then these Priscilla and Aquila, who were partners with Paul in his ministry, they came, they heard him, and it says they were able to pull him aside and to teach him more accurately. More accurately. And so what I'm suggesting is that the way, you know, we've been doing things accurately, because it's what we've known. It's what we've known. It's what's been handed down to us. Right? But now, and we have this. We're putting the Word of God before us, and we're kind of evaluating it. And I have to ask the question, can we do this more accurately? Can we do it more accurately? Now, I believe we can, which is why I'm before you, presenting it to you. But I want you to think about that and to pray about that and see where God takes you in this. And study the Word of God over this. You've got to come back to the Word. I say that again and again and again. I feel like a broken record, but everything we do, it's got to come back to the Word. It's our authority. It's what we stand upon. And I would address one common objection, really is what I would call it, that I have heard. And that is, it has been said, well, we have done it this way for so long. Okay? We've done it this way for X amount of years. So, one, why change it now, or why do we think we need to change it now? If God had had a problem with it, wouldn't it have been changed a long time ago? Well, I have a lot to say to that, but I'll limit it to just this. That our church has only existed, this church, local congregation, 71 years. I believe we're going on 71. That's really not that long. Not in light of eternity. Just because something has gone on for a long time, it does not validate its practice. And I want you to hear that. Duration of time does not validate the practice. Case in point, do you know how long slavery was practiced in America? If you look at it from the time that the colonies were first established, the time that it was abolished, you're looking at nearly 250 years. And so if you want to run with that logic, then you would say, well, based on the fact that it went for 250 years, right, it must be okay. But nobody would accept that because it doesn't hold water. Like, no, because that's the longevity, the duration of the practice is not the authority, right? The authority for us is the Word of God. So regardless of how long something has been in play and practice, it's really irrelevant. What's relevant is, what is this telling us? And because we can't go back and change things, and that's fine, but the only thing we do is we can move forward, though. And so how will we as a church move forward? And so the last little fill in the blank there on your notes, if you didn't get it already, we want our allegiance to fall to submission and not tradition. We want submission to God's word. That's what we're after. Now, to honor the Constitution as it's written right now, our church constitution, it requires that the official members of the church vote in order for an amendment to be made. And that requires for a two-thirds majority in order to pass an amendment. And so we're gonna vote on this on March 3rd at our business meeting following the Sunday morning service. And what I'm asking for you, whether you're an official member or not, is to be praying for our church and that God would lead us in the transition that He desires for us to go in. So two takeaways here. I covered a lot of ground this morning, but I want to reiterate this. In this transition, and the reason we're going with this transition is because we desire to be a biblical elder-led church. Because that's what we read in Scripture, okay? And then we seek to reduce any man-made extra-biblical governing document to a minimum. And you'll see when you pick this up, and I've got a copy here, there's three pages of this handout that you can get back there. The first page is just a cover letter, kind of really explaining what I've talked about this morning. The second page is what's titled as the Statement of Church Governance. And that is our proposal. We're proposing that this statement, which is just a front and back statement, would replace the church constitution as it is now. And in this statement, you'll see that, you know, we cover our purpose, we cover elders, deacons, membership, title and property, because that's a big thing. People want to know what happens to title and property. That's in here as well. Dissolution, that's in there as well. And so you'll see that. And then the final page is actually just what we call our statement of faith. And this was just taken directly out of our constitution that we have now. Nothing was changed on it, but it's there for you to look at. And so in the end, we would have two pieces of paper, the statement of faith and a statement of church governance that we would, I guess, say that's our governing documents. But ultimately, we want to go back to this right here and use that to lead our church. And just as by way of information, the articles of incorporation, they're still filed. They're still there because we have to have that to be a 501c3, but they won't serve and function as our governing documents. With all of that said, friends, we expect and anticipate that there's going to be questions and discussions, and we welcome that. We welcome those questions, either myself or another elder, and if we can't answer it, you know, we'll come together Maybe you see something on a blind spot, and bring something to our attention, and we'll come together and we'll talk about it and we'll figure it out. You know, so I'm just saying I'm encouraging and welcoming discussion on this. I'm asking you to pray, absolutely to pray about it, and then I would say, as you can approach an elder anytime, there's contact information in the bulletin, but also we have an elder meeting coming up a week from tomorrow at 6 p.m. And at the beginning of that meeting, we always carve out, we have time to address any congregational concerns. So if you want to show up at that meeting, you say, hey, I've got something I want to talk to you guys about, this is what I'm struggling with, or I need clarity, or whatever, you're welcome to come. We encourage that. We want to hear from you. I'm exhausted. That was a lot. Thank you for your patience this morning. I am well aware of the time, and it's not like we have a game or anything this afternoon or that. So I'm going to close out in prayer this morning. My charge and challenge is that you will prayerfully consider this, be praying for this transition, and that the Holy Spirit just leads us and God is glorified. The handouts should be, I think, sitting on the connection corner table in the foyer there. You can pick that up on your way out. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much just for your goodness. We thank you, God, for just bringing things to our attention. God, we want to be like Apollos, and even though we're doing things accurately, but maybe sometimes there's teaching that comes along the way that just shows us, well, hey, maybe there's a more accurate way to do it. And we want to be submissive to that more accurate way, Lord, and to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. And we want to be a church who just lifts you high, Lord. And so I'm just praying over these next few weeks, Lord, that you would just work on all of our hearts, unify us with the direction that we believe that you're taking us. God, I mean, this is something you put on the elders' hearts, and so we're bringing it to your church body, and I just pray, Lord, we would all before you evaluate this in light of your word and in light of just being able to trust you, that you're doing what you only you can do. You said that you will build your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Jesus, we want you to build the church. We don't want to build the church ourselves because we can't. We know that you can do this. So God, we just give you all the glory this morning. We just pray all of this in your loving and mighty name. Amen.